Okay, Matthew chapter 21. As you can clearly see that before us this morning is another parable. This one is one of several that Matthew introduces us to as the first of four Gospels in the New Testament. And we all know what a parable is because we've been through several together already. A parable is a fictional short story or some kind of an analogy that's used to illustrate a greater truth, and Matthew, again, is no stranger to them. We have seen plenty, and now we're in the middle of another triad of parables, the first of which was given last week as he spoke of two sons who were approached by their father, given the opportunity to go and do his work, and at first one said no and the other said yes, and by the end the one that had said no was the one that actually changed his mind and went to do the work, while the one that had initially agreed to do the work recanted and didn't do any of it. And Jesus used that parable, as he is going to use the parable this morning and the parable that he will give us next week as well, all to showcase the corruption that was being seen in the Jewish elite, the unbelief that they were beginning to manifest to a great degree there in front of all that were paying attention. And it's interesting that Jesus is speaking these parables against these people because these are the people who seem to be the most deserving of God's favor. These are the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. These were, again, the Jewish elite, the upper echelon of their religion. These were the guys that were on top of it all. They seemed to be most deserving of God's favor. If you were part of that culture, you would have thought them to be most qualified to enter God's kingdom. But Jesus now is flipping things around and saying, actually, they're not. It's the tax collectors and the harlots that are, and here's why. And now he's going to go down the same road and use another parable to further expose their guilt. Now, you remember that this is happening publicly. This is happening at the temple. Jesus is teaching these things in plain hearing of multitudes of people there in Jerusalem at the temple on what would have been the busiest time of the year. And he is exposing to a great degree the guilt of these men. So another parable, he says in verse 33, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, and he dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, this would have been very familiar to the Jewish people. Jesus is reaching back into the Old Testament and borrowing a lot of very familiar imagery to build his parable upon. And so we read that in verse 33, and it's concerning this vineyard that was built by some unknown landowner, and then left in the hands of tenants. He leased it out to workers to take care of it and to grow the fruit and harvest the fruit and all the rest. Now, you remember last week we dealt with a fig tree. And last week we learned that the fig tree was a common metaphor that the Old Testament used to describe the nation of Israel. A vineyard is no different. It too here is being used to describe Israel, and it always had been all through the Old Testament. Isaiah 5 verse 7 says quite plainly, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. There you go. So when Jesus begins by talking about a vineyard, it's very clear that he's speaking to the Jewish people. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, God says, I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Again, the idea of being planted, and so it runs along that same analogy. Psalm chapter 80, verse 8, this is all through the Old Testament, says, you brought us from Egypt like a grapevine. You drove away the pagan nations and transplanted us into your land. Again, speaking of the Old Testament history of the Jews, they were taken out of the land of Egypt, plucked up, uprooted like a vine, so to speak, according to Psalm 80. And then God gave them the promised land. He drove out all the enemy nations of a certain land that we now call Israel and planted the Jewish people there to take root, to grow, to flourish, to produce fruit. and all the rest. Again, in Isaiah 5, it says, concerning his vineyard, God had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, speaking again of Israel. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. Like this is, he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. That comes from Isaiah 5. This parable begins with a lot of the same terms, same description here. A landowner went, he built a vineyard, planted the vines, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. So it's the same thing. At this point in the parable, they all get it. There's understanding there. So the people that were hearing Jesus that day in the temple readily identified with everything that he was saying thus far. Now let's you and I take a look at it. In verse 33, the way that Jesus describes what the landowner did for this piece of property speaks to the fact that it wasn't haphazard. He didn't just, you know, like, hey, here's some land. You guys should plant grapes. He did it himself. The landowner developed the property. He carefully planted the vines. There was a lot of forethought that went into this. The fact that he built a wine press tells us that fruit was anticipated. Even before fruit was produced, he expected it to become so that they could press the grapes and make the wine. The fact that he built a tower there speaks to the fact that the property was worth guarding. So this was a really nice spot, a really choice piece of ground, and well-developed. And so what Jesus pictures for us here is a place that would be a delight and a privilege to work in. Anybody would have loved to work in a place like that. This was the best of vineyards. It had everything a vineyard should have in it. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5, again, verse 4, God asks this question, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not already done? I've done everything I could. I have built this place up. I have a tower in it, a wine press in it. I've built a hedge around it. I've planted the choicest of vines. And then I'm going to give it to you. And all you got to do is take care of it. So this was a beautiful arrangement. This was something that those tenants that leased it out, that were working there for the landowner, once the landowner went away, this was a place that should have been the envy of their friends. Boy, I wish I had a job like you. Boy, it must bring you such joy to work in the place that you do and to do what you do for the landowner. And so that's the picture that starts us off on this parable, right? Like, wow, that's awesome. That'd be super cool, right? Now look at verse 34. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Now, all of this is common. At this point, there's nothing here that's out of line, but we begin to feel the drama mount. Something's happening, okay? We got the storyline, we've got the buildup, and what happens next begins in 35, but before we get there, you hear Jesus' words when he says that it came to be vintage time, and the landowner sent his servants from afar off because the landowner had gone away. So he sent servants to this location, to the vine dressers, that they might receive its fruit. Collect the fruit, take it back to the landowner. It was his to begin with. It always will be. But this comes at vintage time. Vintage, that just simply means harvest time. I think it might be a term that's kind of used for those who grow grapes. Vintage grapes. I don't know what the deal is, but it's harvest time. So the fruit is ready. It's, you know, just full on the cluster, bright purple grapes, and the baskets would be just overflowing with the fruit, and the vats would be flowing with the juice, and the cellar would be stocked with fermenting wine, and it was just a great time. Harvest time, generally speaking, is a time of excitement, even in our own culture. If you plant a garden at all, mine is like 2 foot by 2 foot square, you know? And so when my bean comes up, I'm like, whoa, we got beans! Or at least a bean, because, you know, my yard is small, but harvest time is fun. Okay, the work is over. Now it's time to enjoy the results. And so Harvest time in Israel was widely understood to be a time of joy and celebration. In fact, if you were kind of a killjoy at harvest time, God actually commanded that you rejoice. So just in case you were kind of one of those sort of, Eeyore kind of people, God would be like, cheer up, we're bringing in the grapes, bringing in the harvest. It was in Deuteronomy chapter 16 that the Lord said, every year after you've gathered the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, you should celebrate what they called the Feast of Booths. God says, you shall rejoice in your feast. He says, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant. He says, the Levite, the sojourner, the one just passing through, the fatherless, those without families, the widow, those without husbands, and those that are within your towns. In other words, nobody's excluded. Let's get into this. He says, for 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God so that you will be altogether joyful. Those are God's words. He says, when it's vintage time, party. I mean it. Don't break my laws. You're going to have fun. You're going to bring in the grapes. And you're going to celebrate. So it's vintage time in the parable. And what was meant to be a time of wine and mirth became an occasion for wickedness and murder. Look with me at verse 35. The vine dressers took the servants, beat one, killed one, that speaks of murder, and stoned another, that speaks of legal criminal execution. Again, verse 36, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. There's something about these servants that has irritated the vine dressers. No reason to believe that they should have irritated them, but it's clear that they have. And to say that they irritated them is to put it mildly. It seems that any time any of these servants sent by the landowner are anywhere near them, the emotions of the tenants flare up, their flesh is incited, they're on edge, and as we read very clearly here in these two verses, it always ends in combat. It's interesting. Interesting atmosphere that has been created. What went wrong? Why should they react like they have repeatedly? Because again, he sent others. He kept sending more. Why is it that they would behave like this repeatedly toward the servants of the landowner, nonetheless, who had been so generous with them to give them an ideal occupation and good employment and a great place to work and live? I mean, what's the deal here? What has happened that it got this bad? I think I know, so I'll explain it to you. We'll keep in mind, if we read into this parable as they would have, because this is a very common scenario for somebody to build a vineyard and lease it out and all the rest. So based on what we know of that scenario, these tenants had been in the land for some time now. Okay? Hard at work. Okay, the labor that they were called to wasn't easy. They're not just sipping around, drinking wine and relaxing under a shade tree. They were cultivating, they were developing this property, they were taking care of it, guarding it. So they were hard at work, and they had been there for some time now, years, without any fruit at all. You can do some research, and it's well understood that a new vineyard is a long-term investment. You don't get fruit immediately. It's well known that you will not get any return at all for at least 3 or 4 years. So they have been hard at it now for many seasons, many years. They've been cultivating, they've been trimming, they've been mulching, they've been maintaining a ministry that's producing very little, if any, results for years and years, year after year. Personally speaking, let me tell you how frustrating that can be. To be working, laboring hard, and you don't produce any fruit. There's no results. Like, this is their ministry. And some of you are stepping into ministry. Some of you, you've been kind of involved enough to know that you want results, don't you? You want fruit. You plant a vineyard, what do you want? What do you want? Grapes. You want grapes. And what happens when you see them for the first time? You're excited. Believe me. And finally, after all these years, this was their year. All their hard work now was paying off. They saw the grapes being formed. They saw the clusters growing. They watched them from the beginning of the season to the end of the season. They saw them go from green to purple, and it was harvest time. And believe me, there was celebration until these guys showed up. Imposters. They've been sent by the landowner to come and take everything that they have labored so hard and waited so long to enjoy. And you're telling me that you wouldn't feel at least a little bit possessive in a situation like that? Technically, it wasn't their fruit. It never was meant to be. But come on. They were the ones who grew it. They were the ones who took care of it. They're the ones who have been laboring so hard and waiting so long for this. They should get the credit. But instead of getting the credit, here comes these, we'll call them servants, who haven't lifted a finger to prune, to mulch, or dig all of these years. They haven't sweat. They haven't bled. They're just going to come in and take it? I don't think so. Not without a fight, apparently. This was encroachment, or at least it felt like it to them. This was interference. They're coming around and barging in when they want to do as they wish and change everything around here. And what it did, in turn, was to create animosity toward the landowner who had sent them, and he wasn't even around. And yet, it soured their relationship. Not being physically present, I would suggest, gave the tenants plenty of time to think things about their owner that weren't even true, because the imagination can run wild in a situation like this. He's against us. He is an arrogant man. He's selfish, and he's trying to ruin what we got going on here. We've waited a long time for this, and now everything's going to change. I don't think so. And what the parable doesn't say is that it ever dawned on these guys that the attitude that they had developed or the way they were acting was evil. They thought they were perfectly justified. Servants come, sent by the landowner, let's murder them. More show up the next season, let's kill them too. Never did their lights go on and you know, like, hey, that's actually murder according to Deuteronomy. God is not approving of what we're doing here, though in their minds they had convinced themselves that God somehow did approve. That's how backwards we can become when we allow selfishness to creep in. And so they just kept doing what they'd always done, abusing their associates without a second thought. Not sure exactly why. Obviously, it's a wicked heart. But it might have started as just a sort of insecurity. Maybe these were very insecure tenants. Maybe they were jealous, and it's jealousy gone amok. Maybe it's naivety. They didn't even know what they were doing. I don't know. But whatever it was, I'll tell you that they had gone from being trustworthy vine dressers, very trustworthy individuals, trustworthy enough in the eyes of their landowner that he was glad to lease his property to them and trust them with the work. So they had gone from being trustworthy men of integrity to full-blown rivals. Full of hatred, full of hostility toward the landowner, toward the rest of the landowner's staff, and ultimately toward the landowner's own son. So it changed the dynamic of their relationship working in that vineyard. In verse 37, last of all, he sent his son to them saying, well, they'll respect my son. Now, the landowner has been at vintage time season after season, sending his servants to go and collect the fruit, only to receive death notifications in the mail every time. Everybody I send there gets killed. Murdered. Who are these tenants? And so he sends his son. He could have sent hitmen. I might have. He could have sent soldiers, troops, special ops. Bring them in the dead of night. Search for them like Osama. He could have sent a whole army, but he didn't. Who did he send instead? His kid. He sent his son. What does that tell us about God? That he's naive? They'll respect my son. Do you think God's naive? Do you think he was unaware of what they would do to his son? He knew full well what they would do to his son, but he sent him anyway. And what that shows us about God is that he's extremely merciful. Full of mercy. What that tells us about God on a practical sense is that God doesn't give sinners what they deserve. He should have sent hitmen, if you ask me. What that tells us about God is that he gives us what we don't deserve. And you know what it is that he gives us that we don't deserve? Another chance. He sent tenants season after season. They kill him and kill him and kill him. And now he's going to give them another chance at the risk of his own son's life. That speaks of mercy. God gives us as sinners what we don't deserve at all. It's another chance. It's patience with us. When we deserve punishment, God should bring down the hammer on everybody in this room, starting with me, but he doesn't. He gives us patience. What else does he give us that we don't deserve? Come on, we could fill in some blanks here. He gives us love when we deserve wrath. You've read your Bible. You know it's true. He gives us grace when we're at our worst, when we're fullest of hate, when we're most hostile. He gives us grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrated his love for us by sending his son to die for us while we were still sinners, right? We were behaving criminally. And God said, I'm going to introduce them to my son. Maybe that'll help. And oh, what we do when God shows us grace makes all the difference. How we respond when his son is introduced, that makes all the difference. But I'll tell you that the extent of God's mercy for a person far exceeds the intensity of that person's sin. You know, all of us have some measure of sin that we're aware of in our lives. We're like, I'm a pretty bad person. Like, I'm at a level maybe 8 out of 10, maybe 8.5. Some people are like, I'm at a 2. You still need mercy, don't you? So no matter where you are on that spectrum from right to left, you need mercy, and God has more for you than your sin has warranted. The Bible tells us that his grace is sufficient, and as children of God, we believe that. In verse 38, it says that when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, well, this is the heir. Let's go kill him. And then we'll seize his inheritance. So they took him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. That's not a surprise. And I hope that we can see the parallel here, because that's exactly what's going on. As they speak, Jesus is about to be cast out of the city and crucified on a hill that we know of as Golgotha. They're going to take him and crucify him. So this parable is going to reach its literal fulfillment. But what's going on here is they're taking this immediate relative of the landowner, his own son, and they're killing him because they're convinced that the only way to be freed from this tyranny of the landowner and his servants and having to interfere all the time, and the only way to, and I would call it imagined tyranny because it ain't tyranny at all, but of course their imaginations have run amok and they're imagining things about the landowner that aren't true and they're seeing things in a backwards way, and they now believe that the only way to be liberated from that pain in the neck is to outlive his son. If we can live longer than him, then tension will cease. Once he's dead, our work will get a lot easier. Life will be a lot more enjoyable. All we got to do is outlive them, survive him. Because it's gotten to a point now where Jesus Christ has become for these men the sole object of their hatred. He was the source of all of their miseries. He was the root of every last problem that they had, even the ones that he wasn't responsible for directly. They had perfected the art of blaming him for everything. That's how it gets with our enemies. They become the problem in our life no matter what involvement they ever had. And Jesus said things to these men and about these men and things that were heard by these men. Jesus said things that ignited in their own life an unquenchable fire. Hatred. Just deep in them, and they let it burn out of control. And now it's like a grass fire. It's like the ones we got going on in Canada right now. Somebody at a campfire, somebody threw a cigarette, and now we're all smelling it. Burned out of control. We're waiting for rain. And for these guys, the only thing that could quench a fiery spirit of hate like theirs would be tears of repentance. That's the only thing that could put out a fire like that, but these guys won't cry. They can't cry. They're too hard. And so in verse 40, Jesus says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he's going to do to these vine dressers? And the answer is so obvious to everybody that heard the parable. And remember, the temple is packed, so a lot of people know the answer to this, so they're kind of forced to answer correctly. It's the same thing that Jesus did in verse 31 when he kind of finished up some thoughts there, and then he says to them, well, which of the two did the Father? He asks them an unavoidable question, and what he's doing by that, twice in a row now, is to back them into a corner and have them condemn themselves by answering a simple question. All you got to do is answer the question, then we'll know here who's guilty. What should God do to people who act like that? What he's done is he's just given them enough rope to hang themselves. I'm not going to do it. Here's enough. You put it around your neck, and you jump by answering my question. What do you think the landowner is going to do to those tenants? What's he going to do? What do you think? It's as if Jesus is saying, do you really think it's going to go well for them once they finally get what they want? Do you really think it's going to turn out okay once they kill the son? Jesus is saying to these chief priests and Pharisees, wake up. What you're about to do won't make things better. It won't make your work easier. It won't make your life improve. It's going to get bad. And so they answer him because they have to. They said to him, well, he's going to destroy those wicked men miserably. And then he's going to lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So, and I imagine it like that. I imagine them saying what they said in verse 41 with greatest of confidence. You want to know what he's going to do? We'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to kill them with a miserable killing. And then he's going to give what used to be theirs to somebody else who's going to do a fine job. Well, in verse 45, it tells us that they knew that Jesus was speaking these parables against them. So at this point, they know Jesus is speaking this parable against them. They weren't stupid. Like Jesus, they expected that. They knew Jesus well enough after 3.5 years of tagging along behind him. Attacking them was the focal point of half of Christ's ministry. While you're speaking the parable about us, what else is new? But if they knew, here's a question for us, if they knew that Jesus intended this parable against them, then why did they pronounce such a harsh sentence on the tenants in the parable? If they really knew that this parable was against them, why were they like, well, I think he should be nice to them. I think he should forgive them. No. They put everything they had behind this, and they said, well, wait, he's going to kill them. He's going to kill them. They're wretched. And then he's going to give what used to be theirs to somebody else. Why would they do that? If they knew the parable was against them, why would they publicly, verbally announce such a terrible sentence against the tenants that you and I know represented them in the parable? I'll tell you why. Because though they might have agreed with the parable, I believe it's because they were convinced in their own warped minds that Jesus had a backwards interpretation, that they weren't the wicked tenants. Jesus was. And you know who else was? John, his cousin. And you know who else was? His stupid disciples and anybody else who follows him. They're the ones. See, Jesus thinks he has it right, but he doesn't. We know the truth. We know that we're God's servants, and we're the ones being attacked by him and his cousin and his entourage. And we're sick of them, and we know that Jesus is going to destroy them. And in a few days, they're going to kind of prove it to themselves by hanging him on a cross. Oh, vindication. But they're wrong. Jesus' interpretation was right. And boy, they're going to find out the hard way that they were wrong. They are the tenants, and they just pronounced judgment on themselves. But they were convinced it was Jesus. He was the wicked one. He was the one going against God. He was the one abusing the servants of God. He was the one treating them harshly and trying to kill them and all the rest. And they were willing to bet their lives on it. Literally willing to bet their lives on it by pronouncing what they did in verse 41. That was their way of saying, God be the judge between you and us. You know, that's that Old Testament kind of, God will judge between you and us. You think you're right, we know you're wrong. And so we'll see how this plays out in the weeks and months to come. But Jesus responds after they've just condemned themselves, and he says, Have you never read in the scriptures? And then he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. It will. Just like you said it should in verse 41. It will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruits of it. Jesus says what he says here because he knows very well the minds of these men. He knows all our minds. He knows what we think. He knows it before we think it. And so he knows the minds of these men and that they're spinning the parable around in their own distorted thinking to mean the opposite of what it actually meant. And so to make it clear to them that he is the innocent party and that he is the son of the landowner, the son of God, he quotes Psalm 118. Particularly, he quotes verses 22 and 23 from Psalm 118, a psalm that originally referred to God's miraculous rescue of Israel from their enemy. But here he says to them, haven't you ever read Psalm 118? Did you read your Bible? The answer to that is, yes, of course they've read it. And they're probably rolling their eyes and going, this guy thinks we don't read the Bible. And of course, they don't even answer. Do we read Psalm 118? He knows we read Psalm 118. What an idiot. But what he's doing here, when Jesus says, have you never read, he's chiding them for having missed the significance of the psalm. So they've read it, but it went over their heads. Jesus is going, haven't you ever understood what you read? Haven't you ever caught the messianic significance of Psalm 118? That it speaks of the Messiah, not just some historical, miraculous deliverance of Israel from her enemies. This has application right now as we speak. That this is speaking of your Messiah, who happens to be me, who, as Psalm 118 says, will be rejected, which you are, and that I will rise again to be the chief cornerstone, which I will? Are you missing all of this? Ironically, it was only a couple days ago as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, that the multitudes were singing verses. Remember what they were singing? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You guys remember that, right? Matthew 21, verse 9. That also was Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Jesus is going, you're missing it, you guys. Go back and read Psalm 118. You'll realize that just a couple of days ago, everybody was singing it about me, and now you are rejecting the chief cornerstone like you are rejecting me. You can't see that I'm the Son of God and that I am the one that was sent by him, and you're going to kill me. Blind, absolutely blind. Jesus is telling them, I am the son of the vineyard owner in the parable, the one that you're about to kill. And for that reason, this vineyard, Israel, and they knew it was Israel. For that reason, according to your own sentence, it's going to be handed over to other nations. And it was at this point, of course, that the Jewish people were turned away from, and God opened the floodgates to the Gentiles upon Christ's resurrection and ascension. The Apostle Paul then took the gospel to the Gentiles. You and I exist in the church because of that ministry, because God has been gracious to us. We've been given opportunity that was taken away from others. We have been entrusted with responsibilities as tenants that God took away from others. And if we're not careful, we could go down the same road. We very well could. In Romans chapter 11, it says, and this is a bit of a paraphrase, it says, you might be tempted to think, well, those tenants were fired so that I could be hired. Yeah, that's true. But they were fired because of unbelief. And you and me, we stand by faith. So don't be arrogant, but tremble. Because if God didn't spare the original tenants, he won't spare you either. It's exactly what happened. Just like Jesus said it would, Gentile nations like America and others have taken over the work that the Jews lost when they rejected Jesus. And so that work is now ours to do. We're to go out and shine like lights in the world, and we're to go and bring the truth to others that have it not. And the fruit that we produce of our efforts is to his credit, not our own. So be careful, guys. This is where the rubber meets the road. We all want to take credit for all the hard work we do because we're no different than the tenants in the parable. Sometimes we go for years, season after season after season. We don't see any fruit. And then suddenly we gain a little traction here at Believers Church Duluth and things start to take off. And then all of a sudden we lose it. Somebody has come and take it and disturb the process. And we don't really appreciate that. And we need to be careful. There's one commentary tells us, God's work doesn't stand still. He will have fruit. And if not by us, then others. He'll find somebody else. When the official leaders of the church are unfaithful, God sets them aside so that though their doom is postponed, they're no longer entrusted with any powers of God. That's chilling to me as a pastor to know that God plays that game even still. So when I read a parable like this, I know it was first spoken roughly 2,000 years ago, but the parallels are in our own lives as we minister for the Lord here and now. Jesus goes on in verse 44, he says to them, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Kind of obscure sort of language that he's using here. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. If you are familiar with scripture, you'll know that the stone that is spoken of here is an undeniable reference to Christ himself. So Jesus is speaking of himself when he says, whoever falls on me is going to be a broken person. But whoever I fall upon is going to be pulverized, ground to powder. The references to Christ are numerous. Particularly Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, you'll see very clearly that this speaks to him. Also Daniel chapter 2, verses 34, 35, and verses 44, 45. A New Testament reference would be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, where it says that Jesus is a, quote, stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So there are a couple things that we know about stones that are universally true. The most prominent of details would be that they are inflexible. Aren't they? You can't bend them because they won't bend. And that speaks to the character of Christ, does it not? Jesus won't bend to accommodate anyone, and he don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. This is the way that it is, and if you cannot abide by that, you're on the wrong side of the stone. You will be pulverized if you don't relent. Jesus is offensive. That too is a universal truth. Anybody who gets hit by him gets bruised. That's true of rocks. If I throw one at you, you're going to whimper. So if you haven't been offended yet by Jesus and you haven't been confronted by Jesus or hurt or bruised by Jesus, then I'm saying today that you haven't met him yet. Either that or you have met who you thought to be Christ, but he's way softer. He's more like a feather than he is a rock. There's a lot of people that have mistaken identity when it comes to Christ, and they think that they're interacting with this stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, but he's not nearly what the Bible paints him as. You will stumble over him. Nobody gets around Jesus Christ. Nobody. And the idea here in the first part of that verse is that even if you should be offended by Christ, and for a while you're put off by him, that if you come back to him as a broken person and fall upon him, even if you stumble over Christ and you're broken by the fall, you can still be healed. There's still hope. You can still be healed. And the Bible says that if you're broken, he will not turn away from you. He's looking for broken people. That's why he seeks to break them. You need to understand that Jesus seeks to break you. Brokenness is a coveted attribute among his people. Brokenness is good. We value that. That's what saved us. You have to be broken. We sing about it, don't we? Broken vessels, all broken, scattered. Next time you have to understand what we're actually singing about. We're not talking about a broken coffee cup. We're talking about your heart. You come to Christ, you're offended by him, you're beat up by him, you're broken by him. The word of God destroys you, and then it puts you back together. Okay? That's the only way to be saved. The opposite of that would be to resist and resist. The longer repentance is delayed and postponed, then the closer you get to judgment day. And if you aren't broken, if you won't stumble over Christ, if you won't allow yourself to be recovered by him and healed by him, then when judgment day comes, guess what? Time's out. And brokenness is no longer an option. And so those who successfully resist Jesus all their life, which some Christians will, okay, it ain't just the world that does this. It's a lot of Christians do the same thing. They will not tolerate his brokenness. They will find that one day they too will be pulverized by him when he returns. Like, I want you to notice in the description that he gives in verse 44, that in the first part of the verse, the stone is on the ground for people to trip over. But in the second part of the verse, it's careening down from the sky with lethal trajectory. It's aimed at those that denied him, those who weren't broken, who were resistant and resilient and were can-do people, and they got through life without him. Then they will be absolutely pulverized. In verse 45, it says that the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived that he was speaking of them. Duh. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because the multitudes took him for a prophet. It's a bit concerning to me when I read those verses there that the only thing that was stopping them from killing Jesus, from murdering him, was a concern of what other people would think and say. They were ready to do it. They had their spears sharpened and their guns loaded, and they had it made up in their minds, and they were plotting and planning and had all kinds of things scheduled. They were gonna do it, but there was still one last thread that kept them from pulling the proverbial trigger. And that was a concern of what other people would think and say when they did it. Fear of man, that's what they call that, fear of man. And you know that the Bible never speaks well of a fear of man? Like, it's never really a positive thing, fear of man. We're supposed to fear God, not man. Well, these guys certainly didn't fear God. But in this case, at least they did fear man. At least there was something holding them back. And if fear of man is all you got, and you don't fear God at all, like, there are some people who have no concern for what God thinks, and if it weren't for the laws of the land that prevented murder, that forbade murder, they'd be killing. There may be some people in this room that if it wasn't criminal, you'd probably do it. If you could do it without getting caught, then you probably are. Because you don't fear God. You fear what people will think and say if they find out. That's why you only do it behind closed doors. And that's why you don't share that information but with maybe a few select individuals. But they're afraid of what people will think if they do what they can't help but do. So they fear man, but that's not going to last that long. In a few days, they'll finally get what they want. They're going to apprehend Christ, and then they're going to put him up on a cross, and they're going to kill him, and it's going to be over. The son of the landowner, at last, he's dead, the heir of all things. Finally, our troubles are gone, and our work will get easier, and life will get better, or so they thought. Never ends that way. We should know that. Never ends that way. You cannot sin thinking that it will improve your life. It's a guarantee. It's a universal law that it will only make things worse. In relation to this parable, you need to carefully guard your heart, or this could happen to you without you even realizing it. Please know that. What happened to the tenants could easily happen to any one of us who step forward into ministry. You can be operating in a position where you're serving the Lord and going along, working hard, letting yourself believe that you're a faithful tenant, when in truth, slowly and steadily, without you realizing what's going on in your heart, you are becoming a wicked tenant. You're developing a sense of entitlement, as if you owned the place. You're growing increasingly bitter against God and others who aren't even around. And you become hardened to even your fellow servants. Abusive, hostile, even homicidal, at least in your heart. And you don't even realize what's happening until vintage time comes. And at a time when you should be celebrating your sullen, there's no rejoicing in your life. Instead of joining others in the party, you're in the corner raging against them. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. You know that, right? Jesus, if your heart begins to drift, the Bible says that Jesus can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But I'll tell you this morning that some things are just inexcusable. But hear me on this, you guys. Hear me on this. Thank God this isn't one of them. A person who becomes wicked as a tenant who's bitter and full of hate can recover. There is hope. I'll tell you this, the priests that were in Jerusalem at that time, they would, according to the parable, they would go on to reject the cornerstone, and they would go on to murder the landowner's son. But get this, read on. Only a few months later, something happened. Guess what? Some of these very same priests from Jerusalem would eventually be confronted by Peter after Jesus had been crucified, risen again, and ascended into heaven. Peter was preaching in Jerusalem. He told some of these same chief priests, quote, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and has now become the cornerstone. Those are Peter's words to some of these very same individuals. Then, only two chapters later, in Acts chapter 6, we're told that, quote, the word of God continued to increase in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith, end quote. So some of these men that Jesus is putting the screws to here would end up repenting and coming to faith. They were blind at first, like all of us are. They were offended by Christ, and they were angled, and they stumbled. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like his parables. They didn't like all the insinuations he was making about them. It was an embarrassment. But eventually, in time, they came to their senses and repented, which means their thinking entirely changed. They realized that they were the wicked tenants. It was their interpretation that was wrong, that this man that they had crucified was the innocent one. He wasn't wicked, nor was his cousin John the Baptist, nor was his disciples, the men and women with the bravery to follow him through. They were the ones who were guilty of hatred and murder. They were the bad guys. They realized it. They had killed the landowner's son. And once they realized that, the Lord forgave them, no questions asked. There was no interrogation process. There was no, you know, well, let me ask you a few questions. It was immediate forgiveness once they came to their senses. And so let me ask you this today. If God is willing to forgive his own son's murderers, if God is willing to forgive his own son's murderers, then what sin have you ever committed that God isn't willing to forgive you of? If he will forgive those who abused and murdered his own child, then I would suggest he could forgive you of anything that you've got. So think for a moment. What are your deepest, darkest sins? The ones that you are most embarrassed of, the ones that you are most regretful for, the ones that haunt you to this day, that if you could rewind the clock and erase them, you would 100 times over. What are they? And do you not think that Christ can forgive that? When he's able, I've proven to you this morning through Scripture that he's able to forgive his own son's killers. And what you have trumps that? I think not. So you're welcome now to lay them before the Lord, knowing that he already knows what they are, knowing how merciful he is, and that his mercies far exceed your sins, and that he's willing to forgive. He'll do it. He's waiting on you. So what sins have you committed that you need forgiveness for? Lay them before the Lord. It's done. It's done. Now you can go on with the work he's called you to do and not have that pent-up animosity toward him and his servants anymore. You can freely work for him, and you don't want the credit because you know you don't deserve it, and you will give all glory to God like should have been happening from the beginning. And God employs you, and God loves you, and you get to have a fruitful life and work in a beautiful vineyard that has a wine vat dug in it and a watchtower built near it, and you get to rejoice at vintage time with the rest of us. Lay your sins before the Lord. He's able and he's willing to forgive. Let's pray.